Last time we looked at the Book of Jude in the context of its own time, and we noticed certain parallels between what was happening, what was threatening the church that Judah wrote to in his book, short book in the New Testament, parallels between that and that time, that situation, and our own, and things that are happening amongst us even today. And it was somewhat disturbing, I guess, really, to notice the parallels and to notice what Judah is calling for and the reason he's calling for it, so that the gospel truth that sets people free can be preserved and upheld, continued to be of use in liberating people through the gospel. Last time he urged his troubled church that he was writing to contend for the faith that had been delivered to the saints. And from there he moves on. That was verses 1 to 4, really, the introductory charge. Now he moves on to the way he deals with the corrupted leaders and the way he accuses them in verses 5 to 19. This long section in the middle of the book before there's a final closing charge again at the end. We're going to look at this dealing with these corrupted leaders, verses 5 to 19, and then we're going to deal with the closing charge today. So Judah transitions then into appealing to the church that he's writing to that's being troubled by false teachers. He transitions into accusing these corrupted leaders, and he does it by offering two sets of three Old Testament examples to be warned by, first in verses 5 to 10 and then in verses 11 to 13. So he's going back into their Bibles and into various religious writings and so on. And he's saying, look, be warned by these examples, and there are two groups of three, with an extra little bargain bucket, bonus bucket, as it were, tacked on the end of things that also will appeal to them and stimulate their thinking and reach out to them in the tail end of each of these groups of three. The first group of three, then, is rebellious people who receive divine judgment in verses 5 to 10. And firstly, Judah picks up the Israelites in Numbers 14. Now, this is a very famous story and would have been very much in the forefront of the mind of any Jewish background person in his time. There were Israelites who rebelled against God in the wilderness, and they got what they wanted, and consequently they died in the middle of nowhere. They did not see the promised land, and their bones fell and were blanched in the heat of the desert. So there's a warning of people who rebel and face divine judgment. And then secondly, he cites the rebellious angels in Genesis 6. That's the second example. Judah brings up this story about rebellious angels who are imprisoned until they face God's justice. And he's referring there, is Judah, to the interpretation of Genesis 6 that's made by the popular Jewish book of 1 Enoch, where the sons of God in Genesis 6 are taken to be angels. And these angels rebelled against God, had sex with women, and were judged accordingly. See, rebellion against God in behavior, in practice, and receiving the penalty for what you've done. And the third example in this first group of three is to do with the ruin of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. All these are stark illustrations of what happens when you rebel against God. There are consequences. Now here, the boot was, as it were, on the other foot, for as violent men, they tried to have sex with angels rather than, in the previous example, angels having sex with people. So story one is about rebelling against God's directions to enter the promised land. And stories two and three are both about violent rebellion against God's order, which leads to sexual immorality. Why are these chosen? It's because this is exactly what the corrupt teachers that Judah is dealing with here are guilty of. They are rebelling against God's direction, the truth of God, and they are in violent rebellion against God's order in sexual immorality. And that is why these examples are chosen. They are right on the money when it comes to the problems that Judah is having to ask them to contend against with the false teachers in their congregations. And now those examples, as I said, there's three examples there in one group, and it's followed by this bonus bucket in the book. An angel protecting the reputation of Moses. So there were Judah's three biblical references, which those illustrations, those examples. But then he plucks, as if from the air, a reference to the Testament of Moses. That's one of those pieces of intertestamental spiritual meditative literature, I suppose. It's a contemporary creative literary retelling for them of the last days of Moses, based loosely on the book of Deuteronomy. Much like you get sort of Christian novels in our day and age, I suppose you might say. And the section that Judah quotes from is from after Moses has died. And there's this good angel called Michael who is refuting the devil's allegations against Moses. Moses is being maligned for his faithfulness and so on. But Michael then, having defended Moses in that way, he then decides to leave the final judgment on the matter for God alone. God will judge his faithful servants, not their detractors. You can see where that's important for Judah to be raising with these people. He's raising it because as they contend for the faith the way he's asking them to, they will face detractors, people who try and run them down and attack them and so on. And Moses has had that experience in his own lifetime of having to lead people in the way that God had said, but then he faces personal attack and disparagement because of that. This tends to happen. This is something they're going to have to be ready for, and he's putting this in the bonus bucket for them. Now, for a people raised in a time and culture where rationalism is giving way to therapeutic philosophy, to philosophical and moral relativism, and the pervasive cult of the individual's unrestrained pursuit of self-actualization, what I want, this may all seem a bit weird. But for people raised on these stories in that culture at that time, Judah's warning has very strong roots. The point being made is that the behaviour of these corrupt teachers in their church comes with a history and a background that these folks are well aware of. Rebellion against God's authority, its accompanying sexual immorality and the rejection of God's messengers, they all had a history in these people's experience. And by standing up and quoting those things and citing these truths, they're going to face detractors. The reminder is there in the bonus bucket. Moses had that experience as well. And remember, the godly stand up, but judgment is finally in God's hands alone. Well, that all connects with a second trio of examples that get aired in verses 11 to 19. The first group of three were all rebellious people who received God's judgment. And a little sort of bonus about, look, if you stand up against these people, you will get flak, but, you know, the angels will stand up for you, and it's God's judgment in the end, not theirs, that matters. The first of the group of three, then, were all rebellious people who received God's judgment. But the next group are all rebels who go on to corrupt other people, and that's in verses 11 to 19. The second group of three examples that Judah gives us is a group of rebels who go on to corrupt others. Now, you can see where he's going with all of this, can't you? The first group was rebels that God judges. The second group is rebels who go on to corrupt others. And these two groups sit inside an opening charge to contend against certain people buzzing around the church Judah is writing to, and a closing charge in similar vein. Stand up to them. Contend for the faith against these sorts of influences and trends and teachings. Judah's pointing at a troubling and urgent situation in their church, and then pointing at the Bible and saying, this here and now is that there in the Bible. Do something about it. And he's got some pretty clear ideas about all of this. The first is in this group. First in this group is the notorious Cain in Genesis 4. There's the first example. Now, it's absolute dynamite that this first example of rebels who corrupt others is Cain. Of course, Cain resorted to violence and killed his brother. Cain slew Abel, right? But then went on, and we don't sort of have this so much in our consciousness, he went on to build a city where violence reigned. He was an absolute shocker of a person, and Judah is using him to show somehow that the people in this church is getting harmed by that sort of thing. And then there was Balaam, the sorcerer, in Numbers 22 to 5 and in Numbers 31, verse 16. Numbers 31, 16 refers to people going astray, having been seduced by the Moabite and Midianite women to worship the Baal of Peor, after the famous incidents with foreign armies and talking donkeys and, you know, Balaam's ass and all that. In Numbers 31:16, we read, they were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident, so a plague struck the Lord's people. Again, you see, it's not a very healthy association to make with these troublers of the church that Judah's writing to. There's a second example of people going into rebellion and leading others astray. The third example is Korah the Levite in Numbers 16. Korah led a rebellion against Moses that again resulted in disaster for other people. Now, I'm not getting bogged down here with the details of any of these cases, but again, we're sort of facing people who lead others astray, having rebelled themselves first. And the bonus bucket then that goes at the end of this group of three is a barrage of Old Testament images to describe the false teachers that Judah is up against. They are, he says, like the self-serving shepherds of Ezekiel 34 verse 2, or the clouds without rain of Proverbs 25:14, or the chaotic waves of the sea from Isaiah 57:20. The bonus bucket at the end of this second group then is they're like self-serving shepherds, they're clouds without rain, and they're chaotic waves. Now look, the bonus bucket at the end of the first group of three situations of rebellious people who receive divine judgment is all about the godly protecting the reputation of Moses and so on, but leaving the judgment to God. But here in the second bonus bucket, the point is that God has already judged false teachers in advance. Their destiny's not in the hands of their fan clubs. Their self-absorption and their cliques and factions, their private echo chambers, reinforcing their false sense of security. I know. These people are creating spiritual chaos, and their very self-absorption belies their public claim to follow Jesus. Let that sink in. So much for the examples that Judah raises with them then. From these two sets of three examples, Judah now homes in on his message by moving from examples of error to cite two direct warnings. He's kind of been circling through things they know already, and he's now coming directly to the job. Firstly, there's an ancient direct warning in verses 14 to 16. This first popular one, the first one comes from the popular book with them, the book of Enoch, chapter 1. And this is a book of fiction claimed to contain the visions of the character Enoch from the book of Genesis. And Judah quotes from the first chapter, which itself is quoting from about half a dozen Old Testament texts, about the final day of the Lord's judgment of human evil. There's a warning there. And then to that, Judah adds a more recent direct warning in verses 17 to 19. This more recent direct warning comes from the apostles, Peter, John, Paul. They all predicted that corrupt teachers would come and distort the good news about Jesus. There's 2 Peter 2, 1 to 3. There's 1 John 4, 1 to 3. There's 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 9. These guys are echoing Jesus' earlier warning about the same thing. Matthew 7, 15 to 19 goes like this. Watch out for false prophets. That means actively be looking for these sorts of people to turn up. They come to you, says Jesus, in sheep's clothing. They don't come saying, hey, I'm a false prophet, follow me. They don't do that. They come along citing verses about love out of the Bible and then telling you it's something other than what the Bible says love is. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them, says Jesus. See, Judah is picking up on the lives that what they're teaching leads these people to live. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes, says Jesus, or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you'll recognize them. That's exactly what Judah is giving us an example of in his book. It seems to be pretty much bang on the money for this bunch of false teachers that Judah's warning his own readers away from. These teachers, utterly clearly, need to be dealt with. Not done deals with, but dealt with. Not done deals with after the manner of contemporary church conferences where we try and get everybody to agree, but dealt with in the manner of Moses dealing with the sins of rebellious people and calling them out and calling for repentance and return to God. And that leads us straight into Judah's closing charge to these people. And this is the closing charge in verses 20 to 25 of the book of Judah. And like any good conclusion, this one picks up a bone from the introduction, the opening charge. It's the one about contending for the faith there. And this time Judah is going to deal with how to go about that contending for the faith. Here's his concluding charge. He unpacks how to do this. He unpacks how to do it by unleashing a rich set of metaphors. Here's how it goes. He pictures the community of the faithful as God's new temple. Now, we all know a temple is going to be a weighty structure, right? So it needs to be built off sturdy foundations. They had to build their lives then on the foundation of their most holy faith. You got it. Lack of holiness has been an issue with the bad guys. So first of all, they must deal with this in their own lives. build your life as the temple of God, weighty structure. Build it off the foundation of your most holy faith. It's the core message of Jesus' exemplary life, sin atoning death and glorious resurrection to heavenly life that Judah is referring to here. Those all speak volumes. Volumes against not seeking to live a holy life. As you say, you're seeking to live your life following Jesus. On that foundation then, going forward from there, the church is to be built, and it is to be built by prayer in the Holy Spirit, says Judah, by devoting itself to the love of God through obedience and maintaining the integrity of this building, his temple, by staying alert for the return of Jesus, who will come bringing his justice and his mercy along with him. And in doing this, they will help each other to stay faithful to Jesus. There's his closing charge. But finally, and this is amazing, he's been talking about the wonder of the gospel. He's been talking about maintaining it. He's been talking about the danger of losing it and how to watch out for those who are and show that these are going against it and all the rest of it. And then he says, you've got to build your temple on your most holy faith, on that foundation. And then he praises the God who will protect his faithful people. He turns to worship, you see, and praises God who will protect the faithful people who heed these charges and keep them from falling from both the faith and from his grace. He says to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. It's a common saying that good theology should lead to doxology. Doctrine should draw forth praise. Doctrine, sound doctrine, should lead to joy and to praise. And of course, the truth of the gospel is glorious. And if you hold on to that, it's a glorious thing to you. It's a thing that induces immense gratitude and joy in the heart. If you let go of it, you will lose that. Good theology should lead to doxology, praise. Doctrine should draw forth praise. Yes. And that applies to pastoral theology like this letter of Jude as well. Okay, we're going to come to a conclusion. The key concept we need to grasp from this book of Judah we've been looking at in these last two sessions is that false doctrine leads away from God's way. So it's going to end up leading to a lifestyle that is off that path. God's grace through Jesus brings about a whole life response, not just an intellectual or philosophical assent to a set of ideas. Spirit-given faith brings a new birth into a new life following a new heart, one that's tuned to the law of God that's been given to you, and it longs to walk closer with him and deeper in his ways, regardless of anything the unbelieving and rebellious world around us says and does. Following the example of Moses, that you couldn't cite a more important person in their own spiritual history and background. Judah in his letter stresses this because he doesn't focus at all on these false teachers' theology, but almost entirely on the immoral way of life that it leads to. He is stressing, in this case, that it is that which shows them up as deniers of Jesus, because that way of life is not the fruit of God's grace. Now, he's not talking about a religious, legal perfectionism. He's talking about living in the grace of God. And that is crucial because that is the liberating impact that we sense on our lives. The grace of God brings that about. Now, they will no doubt claim, these people that he's dealing with, they'll no doubt claim that they are living by God's grace and love, and they'll use all those words. But Judah is saying here what Jesus originally taught his first disciples, John 14:15-16. If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. And in John 14:21, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. To summarize, It seems that in the New Testament, how you live is the most reliable indicator of what you actually believe. If you're living by grace, you'll be growing in graciousness. If you're living by faith-born repentance, that's going to show up in the way you don't live centered on yourself and what you want, what you'd like to think. If you're following the Lord Jesus a little closer each day, then the way of Jesus is the one that will form the understanding you have of what's right and wrong. Your definition of what is sin, your definition of what is love, your definition of what is life. Those definitions will be taken from his word. Which takes us, of course, into our own lives. And the need to discern what only looks like gold spiritually from that which is gold. Only what looks like a good foundation, but isn't. It takes us back specifically to the Bishop of South Sudan, who clearly knows his Bible and his Jesus and wasn't afraid to say so at the Lambeth Conference last week. Interviewed in the Church Times this week, he has said about the ethical compromise promoted as if it is virtue by the Western bishops at that conference. He says this, "We will all fall one by one if we don't treat the wound, which is the absence and respect for biblical authority," he said. Absence of and respect for biblical authority. Now, the journalist who was interviewing in there for the Church Times tried to suggest it was an over-concentration on sex that was causing the disunity, but the good bishop insisted it was not. The authority of the Bible is what we're trying to correct. The Bible says from the beginning, God created them male and female and gave them the mandate to go and produce. We cannot just deceive ourselves, he says, saying, fine, we're together. We are not really together. This is hypocrisy. Well said, Bishop. You and Judah would be good mates together in glory. See, this is no narrow doctrinal or denominational matter. We can't just say, oh, it's that denomination, they're sunk. It's a matter of the integrity of God's people with Scripture, whoever they are. It's a matter of being alert to where it's lacking, like the good Bishop is, and clearly saying, no, not that, but this, the way Judah does. And that is what Jude has been teaching us about. And that is something we need to be clear about, ready to hear as a message from God's word for us. And may God give us the wisdom to know how to protect the integrity, the truth of the grace-based gospel, which is our life. Lord, have mercy in our day and generation. And may he equip us as faithful servants of his, lovingly, caringly, in restrained and disciplined manner, conscious of our own need of repentance, faith and grace every day, to contend as Judah instructs us for the faith that's been delivered to the saints.